Good evening. I want to say once again with thanksgiving that I'm very honored to have this privilege and opportunity to speak to you. I think it's good to be able to share in the preaching of God's Word, to share in the kingdom of the Lord across our country of Canada. And it's good to be here. And I hope that you'll have opportunity to come and visit us out in the West. I know some of you travel that direction. When you come through Weyburn, Saskatchewan, please look up John and Jane Smith. I'm not sure how many of those there are in the phone book. Maybe you should just stop by the church building. It's been a treat for me to be here and to be able to bring my wife and also my mother, who grew up in this area and has sisters and a brother that still live in this area. She has another brother that lives in Calgary, Alberta. And I can understand that. I spent 17 years in Alberta. But I am glad to be back in Saskatchewan. I know you find that hard to believe. Actually, it was interesting to drive around. We flew in on Wednesday, so I was here a day earlier than I probably needed to be. But my wife and I drove around, and I haven't been in Ontario since, I don't think, 95. And I think that year I was here at the lectures in 95. And I forgot how beautiful Ontario is. You know, those of us in the West forget about that. You know, we have our Rocky Mountains and sunsets and grain fields and things that we think are beautiful. And the most that we think about Ontario is what comes across the TV screen. So the Blue Jays, the Maple Leafs, the Tiger Cats. Yeah, Rob Ford. Yes. Sorry about that. I'll make a deal with you. You keep Patrick Duffy, and we'll take Pamela Wallen back, and we'll call it even. I think my job, if I remember what my homiletics teacher tried to press into my mind while I was in Dallas, my job as a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So if you don't want to be afflicted this evening, don't get too comfortable. I guess that's the warning in that little truism. And by the way, I don't mind if you follow along in your Bible while I speak. I won't find that too distracting. And I'm not afraid at all that the Holy Spirit might start pointing out something to you in the text that I'm not even talking about. I'm okay with that. In fact, I apologize ahead of time if my speaking starts distracting you from something the Holy Spirit is speaking into your heart. I'd be ashamed to think that I somehow got in the way of God's Word. The best way I can suggest for us to avoid that is for you to read along in your Bible if you have it with you, or go home and search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. Often I use PowerPoint and have my Scriptures on there, but I chose not to do that this weekend. I was offered that option. Instead, I chose to struggle with the technology in front of me. This morning you probably heard this buzzing noise while I was speaking. That was my Windows 8 electronic Bible. As it turns out, it's a phone, and somebody was trying to call me. First Corinthians 13. Has anyone heard of that chapter before? Isn't it a marvelous piece of scripture? I've used it at weddings. I think I've used it at funerals. I've used it to comfort people in the hospital. I've used it during times of reflection and prayer. It's a wonderful chapter in the Bible. What's interesting to me is that when I was assigned this particular topic, actually it was offered to me and I jumped at it, what I noticed was that when they gave me the passage, they didn't just give me 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but they gave me the last verse of chapter 12 and the first verse of chapter 14 as the passage through the first verse of chapter 14, as the passage with chapter 13 embedded in it. And I'm especially thankful that they did that. That's very appropriate. Of course, we know that the writers of the books in the Bible didn't write in chapters and verses, that was something imposed on the text by, I suppose, scholars. I say that word kindly. The scholars later on. Our challenge from our last session was laid out in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And we explored that particular foundation of theology, really, that you were bought with a price and how that is to transform and change everything that you do. And one of the points that we made in that, which I think is worth re-emphasizing this evening as we approach this chapter, as much as this is a beautiful and cherished chapter, it is a huge challenge. One of the things that bears repeating is that we all equally were bought with a price. We all need the grace of God to be the people that we ought to be and to be the churches that we ought to be. And none of us deserve the salvation that we've received any more than anyone else. I was interested to read a book by a fellow named Richard Betke, and I didn't particularly enjoy everything he said in the book, but I did appreciate when he talked about grace. He talked about grace as, and he used an illustration of someone trying to jump across the ocean from California to Hawaii. He said, it really doesn't matter. There's two things that are irrelevant. One is, it's irrelevant how far you are physically able to jump. It doesn't matter if I can jump 10 feet into the water and my 19-year-old daughter could jump 20 feet into the water. We would obviously both equally need the grace of God to get us to Hawaii. Our strength doesn't even get us close. The fact that she can jump twice as far by her strength is irrelevant to the grace of God. The other thing that is irrelevant is how close to the water I stand. And this was a point we were making this morning. Not with this illustration, but with a different one. It wouldn't matter if my toes were actually touching the waves right as they came up on the shore, or if I stood 10 steps back from the water, if I stood 10 blocks back in the city of San Diego, or I stood 10 miles back in the hills behind the city, I still can't jump to Hawaii from San Diego. It would still be the grace of God that got us there. And so it doesn't matter. We're all bought with a price. That price is the same. And we're dependent on the grace of God. Amen. As we come to the practical matters of 1 Corinthians, and there are many of them, and the challenges that there are, we need to depend on that grace of God. and understand that we all equally share the limitations of human flesh, and that we all equally share the need for the Spirit of God to transform us into His image, the image of our God. And again, it's a temptation when we read a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13 to say, well, isn't that wonderful? But now is the time to turn to the grace of God and say, help me jump in that direction, get me there. I can't get very far on my own, and I need the strength of my God and the filling of His Spirit. So let's begin our approach to 1 Corinthians 13 with prayer. Dear God, we thank You that You love us, that You are love, as we've just sung about, and that in showing us what love is in a way that we could never understand on our own, that we now have the blessing and the opportunity, and yes, the challenge to love each other in that way. As we consider from this great portion of Your word this evening, what love is, and how we might love as You have loved us, we ask for Your strength and Your grace. We ask that You would write it into our hearts and embed it in our lives, in our speech and in our actions. And not so that we would look good to anybody, to each other, or to the world around us, but so that we might reflect You. And we thank You especially how You revealed Your love to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's read, starting at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31. But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. My first question when I tackle this passage of Scripture, and again, appreciating that it really begins with the last statement of the previous chapter, is what is meant by describing love as a still more excellent way? The word in the original for excellent has a prefix on it, which in English we would usually render as hyper. That's why it doesn't just say an excellent way. It says a still more excellent way. And it yields the description of the way as being more excellent. I always thought that was an awkward way of saying it. I thought if something was good, it was good, and if it was better than good, it was excellent. I didn't know that something could be more excellent. But apparently the way of God and the way of love is hyper excellent. It's similar to the use of that little prefix used on a word in Romans 8 and verse 37. It's a statement that we're maybe also familiar with, where in that passage, the word for conquering leads to the translation that we are more than conquerors. It's just that hyper prefix on the beginning of the word for conquering that renders the translation, we are more than conquerors. We are not just conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. Love is not just a better way or even an excellent way. It is a still more excellent way. One that we should, as the statements say, strive for and pursue. And we could spend some time talking about those words as well. But I don't want us to just spend all our time talking about those words. Eventually, I want us to get into chapter 13. However, I want to dwell on that idea of a still more excellent way. Describing it as a way or a path suggests some things to us. It suggests that it's not just a collection of actions or deeds. What we read in these verses, especially in the first, in the verses 4 through 6 of the chapter, is not just a checklist of actions or deeds that we can dutifully complete and then check off our list. It's a way of life. A still more excellent way means it's a way of living. Not just a thing that we do here and okay, I got that done this morning and if I have time, I'll do another thing on that list this afternoon. No, it's how we do everything. It's the way we live. The still more excellent way. It helps us to understand that walking the pathway of love is a journey of progress, a direction, a pursuit. We can hardly expect perfection in our efforts. But what is called for is effort in this particular direction. One of the things that I remember doing in devotionals, usually led by other people, actually there's a couple of things that have often been done with this passage. One, which is very appropriate, is to read verses 4 through 6 and insert the word God for the word love. God is patient, God is kind, etc. But another very powerful thing to do is to insert your own name in the passage. And if you don't feel just a little bit humbled, after you've read that, you're not listening to yourself read, and you're not hearing what it says. We can hardly expect perfection in our efforts, but what is called for is effort in this particular direction. This is the way to be heading. We'll likely not arrive at a place where we can read this passage with our name in it, and there it is, that's me. But that's the goal. That's the direction. The way that is superior to all others. The way that will take us closer to where we need and want to be, even though we realize how far we have yet to go. That our leap from the shore will take the grace of God to carry us to the goal. The still more excellent way. The best way to measure our progress in our spiritual journey is to assess our lives as to how much we are or are not living in this way, the way of love as it is described here. There's a lot of ways to evaluate how spiritual a person you are. That terminology, I think, is used often quite flippantly. But I contend that if you want a real test to know where you are in your spiritual health, this is a good test. Well, how are you doing moving forward in this direction, in this way, in this still more excellent way? Part of what we need to recognize is that this still more excellent way is not the natural or easy way of living life and of treating other people and of existing. The way of the world, if we can talk about that in contrast, is more popular and compelling, but it leads to destruction. I don't know how fair it is to compare Jesus' statement about the broad way, the wide gate and the broad way, in, as he talks about it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and the narrow gate and the straight way. But it can at least serve as a good illustration to what we're saying here. To choose the still more excellent way is exactly that. It is to choose to live that way. It requires decision and effort. That's why Paul uses the word pursue. Paul says to strive for it. It will not happen automatically or without effort. It's not the natural modus operandi. I always mess up. I'm not very good at Latin, I guess. It's not the natural way we do things. It's not what we will do without thinking about it. The still more excellent way will be the way that goes against the grain of human intuition. It's when there's divine intuition at work in our heart. Galatians 5:22 indicates that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. There's usually a debate as to whether the listing of the fruits of the Spirit, whether there's any particular importance to the order. And maybe there's not. But I think it's significant that the first one mentioned is love. In Colossians, when Paul talks about these same things, he saves the love for the last in his list. And there Paul admonishes us to clothe ourselves in love, which binds all these other things together in perfect harmony. So again, I don't know whether that means it's the most important. But I do know that in 1 Corinthians he says it's the still more excellent way. This is the fruit of the Spirit, or the result of the Spirit of God at work in us. We cannot manufacture it of ourselves, but the pursuit of it will transform our lives. One more implication of the word way that has, I think, particular importance to the context, to the letter of the 1 Corinthians. There are for sure a lot of specific things that the Corinthians need to fix. There's a lot of changes that they need to make. They need to stop trying to establish who the most important preacher is. They need to address an immoral situation so bad that it shocks even the pagan culture in which they live, but that they have instead been flaunting. They need to conduct themselves as sexual beings with better moral discipline. They need to establish some principles around eating food sacrificed to idols and other practices that carry over from the pagan religions prevalent in their city. And we've been looking at some of those in our other sessions. They need to do many things differently when they gather together as a church with regards to praying, prophesying publicly, sharing the Lord's Supper together, exercising their many spiritual gifts, and there are many spiritual gifts in that congregation, such as speaking in tongues. They need to attend to some practical matters, matters to do, for instance, with collecting gifts for benevolent work. So, for the people of this church, a still more excellent way means doing different things than they have been doing. But I think it would miss the point if we didn't understand that it also means doing the things that they are doing differently. Let me say that again. For the people of this church and for us, a still more excellent way means doing different things than they have been doing, but it also means doing the things that they are doing differently. Doing them in a still more excellent way. Look at the exercise of faith and gifts of ministry in the first three verses of chapter 13. Speaking in the tongues of mortals and of angels, prophesying, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, having faith that Jesus talked about, faith that would move mountains, giving away all my possessions. Didn't Jesus tell the rich young ruler that's what he ought to do? Sell everything that he had? And hand over my body, sacrifice myself, be a martyr for the faith. Paul in these verses is not telling the Corinthians that there's anything wrong with those things that they are doing and those gifts that they have. He's just telling them that they're missing the element of love in them. And so the challenge for us in applying the scripture is to take a look at the things that we're doing. For sure, there's probably some things that we need to do differently. There's probably some things in our congregation that need to change in terms of what we do or what we haven't been doing. And we need to change what we do. But I think really to catch the full impact of what the scripture means for us is that we need to take a look at everything that we do, whether it's a change from what has been or a continuation of what has been, and we need to do it in the still more excellent way, the way of love. In everything that we do, whether it's looking after a facility or it's feeding the poor or it's teaching children, whatever it might be as a ministry in our churches and in our congregation or in our daily lives. There's lots of things about it that we need to assess, whether it's appropriate, whether it's scriptural, whether it's effective, whether it advances the cause of Christ. But one thing for sure that we need to assess, are we doing it in the still more excellent way? Are we doing it with love? Whatever it is. That's the challenge. So the first three verses give us the necessity of love in all that we do. Verses 4 through 7 really talk about the qualities of love. Love is, and interestingly, in a lot of the statements, love is not. And there's probably some things we should pay attention to as we interpret this, and as we look at it in the context, first of all, of the Corinthian church. There's a lot of things you could say about what love is. I'm sure if the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome and wrote a chapter on what love is, he might actually have a little bit different list. And if he wrote to the church in Jerusalem, he might have a little bit different list. What I think we need to understand as we interpret this passage, at least what I understand is that the things that he's saying love is are probably things that the church in Corinth is omitting from their practice of love. In other words, when he says love is patient and love is kind, he's probably addressing the fact that, okay, you're doing a lot of good things, but you're doing them without patience and without kindness. That needs to be a part of it. And then when he talks about the negative things, love is not. It's not arrogant, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it keeps no record of wrongs. That probably means that these are things that the Corinthian church is doing, and because of it, they're not doing things with love. They may be doing, and they are, by a lot of what we see in the book, they are doing a lot of good things. When we read the chapter that follows this one, and the next several chapters, as it gets into the gifts that God has blessed this congregation with, they would be, if they were a healthy congregation, a really good congregation to be a part of. They have some great ministries happening. They have some gifted people. Their worship, their witness has great potential, but it's not being done in the still more excellent way. So let's just take a little bit of a trip through some of these things. The first two qualities that are mentioned in verse 4, that love is, as I said, were probably absent in the church in Corinth. There was no patience and kindness in dealing with each other. You kind of get that impression when you hear him address what happens when they gather to have the Lord's Supper. Wow. Some people go away having gorged themselves with feasting, and others go away hungry. Where was the kindness that day? You know, Jesus talked about and demonstrated these aspects of love. Actually, Jesus talks about patience and forgiveness so many times. For me, the best example is the Lord's Prayer. I mean, we could look at some of the parables, you know, the parable of the servant that had been forgiven a great debt by his master, and then he didn't turn around and forgive a fellow servant who owed a very little. But in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. There's very little forgiveness that can happen if there's no patience. Have you noticed that? But love is patient. And if we're going to put into practice what Jesus is trying to teach us in that prayer and in many of his parables and in much of the teaching of the whole Bible, if we're going to be people of love, we're going to have to be patient. I mean, why wouldn't we be? We've talked about grace, how we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, how none of us could make the leap that we need the grace of God for, and that's why we're bought with a price. And yet, we can get so impatient with each other or with people that are lost, and we can't understand why don't they get it. There but for the grace of God go I. Love is kind. I don't know why there's so much about washing feet. Well, I do know why, because they wore sandals and it was dusty. But there's a lot about washing feet in the Gospels. Jesus welcoming women who came to express their love and thanksgiving to him by washing his feet. And then as John 13 tells us, and really I think that first verse of John 13, where it tells us that Jesus was now going to show them the full extent of his love, is really not just the introduction to what happened in the upper room, but was going to be the introduction of John to the whole passion, the whole crucifixion and resurrection event of Jesus. But it begins in chapter 13 with Jesus doing what? Taking a basin and a towel and washing his disciples' feet. Love is kind. And then he teaches them to love each other as he has loved them. Wash one another's feet. Be kind to one another. Look after each other. Serve each other's needs. The implication is that those things that love is... The implication is that those things that love is not are those things that instead characterize the behavior and interrelations of the Christians in Corinth and were at the core of their disunity. They were envious and boastful. You read the first several chapters, just listen to how they bragged about, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. And how they looked down on others who followed maybe some lesser teacher. You definitely get that when you read those first few chapters. They were envious and boastful. They were arrogant and rude. We've talked about this and how some overindulged in food while others were left hungry. They insisted on their own way, even when it brought shame to the church. Or they didn't want to bow to social norms of wearing head coverings. I don't understand everything about that passage, but there was a problem there. And I think part of the problem was that some of them were insisting on their own way instead of listening to others, and especially listening to the social norms of behavior and to what God would consider honorable. They were irritable and resentful if they were being challenged to give up some practices that related to their former pagan religions of idol worship. Oh, we understand that there's only one God. And so when we participate in these other things, in these feasts or these other events that are going on in our community, in our different places, it's okay because we understand. And why should we have to limit our behavior and the things we do and the things we enjoy because it might offend one of our brothers or sisters? They need to catch up to where we are. Or maybe they are refraining from doing these things, but they're irritable and resentful about it. And here's the one that gets me. They rejoiced in wrongdoing instead of rejoicing in truth. That's from verse 6. I don't know if that specifically refers to the sexual behavior of a man and woman in their congregation, which is called out into specifically in chapter 5. But it's not just that that couple was engaging in what they were doing. It's that the congregation was rejoicing in their wrongdoing. Somehow it was a matter of pride that, well, the grace of God covers all sin, and so even this behavior has been made clean in the sight of God. Instead of standing for what is true. I don't know if that's the specific reference, but I think Paul making that statement indicates that they were rejoicing in wrongdoing and not rejoicing in the truth in some areas. When we get to verse 7, I think he gets away from specific things going on in Corinth. And if he was writing a list to Rome or to Jerusalem or to us, these statements would be there, because these are now all-encompassing statements about love. It bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So I guess I would ask you, in applying this discussion about what love is or is not, is to do what Paul has done here with the church in Corinth. Do that with your situation. If Paul wrote a letter to you and spent a whole chapter — I know he didn't split his letters up into chapters, but we'll pretend he did — and he wrote a chapter 13 to your congregation about love, what would he say love is and love is not, to try and adjust your congregation to walk in the still more excellent way? What would he say? What would be on that list? That's where I think we need to look. Some of the things on this list may well apply. I'm only going to tell you about the first one. I'm not a great person of patience. I could go through the list and talk about more of them, but you don't need to know it all. But we all need to go through the list and see what it's saying to us. And I think we will know. We will know what our list is. God will help us with that. Romans 8 is an interesting passage. It teaches us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I love that scripture. There it is. Didn't know if my tablet would let me look at it, but it did. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we've referred to this verse, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Apparently, when we are in Christ Jesus together, nothing can separate us from the love of God. However, if I'm understanding the gist of 1 Corinthians, nothing is also supposed to separate us from loving each other. This ties back to our being bought with a price. That's why I keep talking about that grace of God. We are now placed in a relationship with each other that is defined by God's love and a renewed valuation of each person's worth. Human standards of love can be honorable and good, but God's standard of love is a still more excellent way because it compels me to love you and you to love me, no matter who we are, no matter what has happened between us. The remaining verses emphasize the permanence of love, starting with the statement, love never fails. And then it talks about the gifts, and it sort of, well, it does parallel what the gifts that were mentioned in the first few verses. The other gifts will fail. The other gifts will fail without love. The other gifts, in fact, pass away, but love remains. When all is said and done, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. And then one final admonition comes from the first verse of 14. Pursue love. Yes, strive for various spiritual gifts, and like prophecy, and he goes on to talk about the importance of these gifts. But the fact is that not all were meant to prophesy or heal the sick or speak in tongues. Some of us sing like angels while others of us make a joyful noise. Some are skilled with the paintbrush or the surgeon's scalpel while others can better wield the tongue or the pen or the wrench. Some can organize people while others can organize things. Some of us make good drivers while others of us make good passengers. So not all of us can aspire to all the same gifts, but we can all aspire to the gift of love. Amen. Love does not require some special talent or depend on intellect or station in life. The still more excellent way is how every child of God exercises their unique gifts. It's how we reach out to the lost. It's how we join hands with one another. It's how we relate to our families and neighbors. Jesus said it's even how we treat and pray for our enemies. It's how we live. It's the still more excellent way.